It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Romans chapter number 2. We are in the sixth study this morning in the book of Romans, and we're continuing in the second chapter today. And we've made our way down through the 11th verse last time. And we're looking at the justification aspect of the gospel of God that Paul is presenting to us here in the book of Romans. And these first five chapters are dealing specifically with that aspect of justification in the gospel of God. And last week I told you that there were three parts to justification as it's presented here by the Apostle Paul in these first five chapters. And he talks about the gospel of God related to our justification first. The first principle of the gospel, all men are guilty and worthy of God's wrath. We looked at that in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The second part of the gospel, which we're right in the heart of in our study this morning, the second part, not only are men guilty and worthy of God's wrath, but all men are without excuse to escape from God's wrath. And that stretches from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. And then the third part of the gospel Paul presents is the good news. God, wholly of His grace and without any work on the part of man, has provided for man's justification through the all-sufficient work of His Son. And he talks about that aspect of justification in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter number 5. And, of course, we're right here in the midst of that second part of the gospel related to justification concerning the fact that men are without excuse. And we've started examining these excuses that men offer as to why they think that they should be exempted from the judgment of God. We talked about that first one last week, and I've emphasized over the last 2 weeks that that the conclusion that that Paul gave us in chapter 1, he ended chapter 1 in that history of the Gentiles and their wickedness up to the time of the beginning of the period of grace. He ended that with a list of 23 sins that were in his day and still in our day. And in that list of 23, he's presenting things from an extreme of murder or inventor of evil things all the way down to something we might think is a little more mild, as disobedient to parents. And again, I emphasize verse 32 of chapter 1. God says that if you commit any of these things at any point in your life, you are worthy of death. And you're worthy of death because you violated the absolute righteous standard of God. God is a holy God and cannot tolerate the presence of anything that would violate His standard of absolute justice. And so if you find yourself anywhere in that list of 23 at the end of chapter 1, you are now guilty and worthy of God's wrath. And by those 23 things alone, every person that's a part of humanity is condemned before God. Nobody in this world that is living today, nobody that ever has lived or ever will live, can be justified before God because they're guilty of at least one or two of the things that's in that list of 23 at the end of Romans 1. Now, when a man's told that he's a guilty sinner worthy of God's wrath in chapter 1, and he's shown not to meet God's standard of absolute righteousness, a man has to respond to that information. If you're told that you're guilty and God's wrath is going to be poured out on you, there's basically two things that you can do with that information. You can either admit your guilt. You can say, you know, you can agree with God and you can say, God's right. I don't measure up to His standard. I'm just as guilty and as undone and as vile as I possibly can be. God is absolutely right. And if a man does that, then he can really skip over that second part of the gospel and go immediately to chapter 3, verse 21, and he can receive the good news that God's provided a way for him to be saved. But the fact of the matter is, and the sad reality is, that when men are confronted with the truth that they're guilty, they don't immediately admit to the guilt that they have before God. I mean, that's a very perilous condition to get yourself in. We don't like admitting the fact that we're guilty and that we've come short of God's standard. And so what men typically do when they're confronted with the information in Romans 1 about themselves is they start offering excuses to God. They start going into a preservation mode and try to default to some self-justification tactic to offer God some excuse that even though I'm guilty, this is a reason why you should exempt me from judgment. As they start offering those excuses. And so that's why Paul has got to deal with this here before he gets to the good news, because he knows that the default position of man when he's told he's a sinner is to start offering excuses. And so Paul's going to offer explanations and answers to four basic categories of excuses that men offer to God as to why they don't deserve judgment. And we began looking at that last time in the first 11 verses, and we saw that the first excuse and the most common excuse that men offer to God for why they think they should be exempted from judgment is the excuse of relative righteousness. Relative righteousness. And that was contained in the first 11 verses. And in a nutshell, we saw that relative righteousness is basically man's attempt to rewrite God's standard, rewrite the standard by which he's judged. He sees clearly that he cannot measure up to the standard of absolute righteousness, that God says that if you have any shortcoming in, it demands his wrath. What man does is he tries to change that standard because he knows he cannot attain unto absolute righteousness. And so rather than admitting his guilt, as God is trying to get him to, and to get to that place where he owns his guilt so that he can receive grace, he looks around for somebody else who he deems to be a worse sinner than himself, and he tries to make that person the standard of judgment. He tries to bring God's standard down to a human level, and not just to any human level, but to a human level of somebody that's worse off than he is. And he points at somebody else and says, because that guy's worse than me, relatively speaking, I'm a good person. He evaluates himself against a different standard. Because Brother Buddy is so bad, that means that makes me look like I'm righteous. And I'm a good person, relatively speaking, if Brother Buddy's the standard. Because he's so wicked and he's so vile, God can pour out his wrath on him, but I should get a pass because I'm not as bad as he is. Judging those that are on that list of 23. And we looked at that last week. That's relative righteousness. The Scripture answers that excuse of man in the verses that follow. We looked at them last time by pointing to the fact that God is the judge. God is the judge. His judgment, according to verse 2, is according to truth. Paul says, you don't get to change the standard of judgment. The judgment of your moral accountability and responsibility is to God. You're giving account to the God of heaven, the Creator. You're not giving account to a jury of your peers. And you don't get to just change the standard by pointing to somebody worse off than you are and think that that's somehow going to get you off the hook. And we demonstrated through a number of examples last week how illogical that is. That doesn't work in the courts of men, much less in the courts of God. You can't point at somebody else and that gets you off the hook for your own guilt and the wickedness that you've committed. And he says, do you really think, in verse 3, do you really think that by judging somebody else and pointing at somebody else worse off than you are, that that's going to get you off the hook with God? He says, your thinking is messed up. You're following an illogical course of pattern of thinking if you're offering God the excuse of relative righteousness. God's judgment's according to truth, and you're going to give an account to him. And so he goes on in verses 4 to 11 after answering that excuse to issue a warning to the guilty men who are offering God these excuses. And Paul's attempting in verses 4 to 11 to change these Gentiles' thinking about the judgment of God. He is trying to change their hard and impenitent heart. That's the terminology the Bible uses in verse 5. He's trying to change their thinking about the judgment of God. And in verse 4, he says that what men are doing in offering God excuses is they're not doing anything to justify themselves, but they're in fact despising the goodness of God. They're despising the goodness of God. God has told mankind that we are guilty and worthy of his wrath, and he's done so without unleashing that wrath upon us as yet. And by telling us that we're wrong without giving us the immediate consequences of our wrong, God has demonstrated and is still demonstrating today the richness of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering for the purpose that it might lead us to repentance and salvation from that wrath to come. He's giving us a space for repentance. He's telling us that we're wrong so that we can repent and do something about it before we come into that wrath. But as we offer excuses to God, while we don't think we deserve judgment, what we're doing then is we're despising the goodness of God and telling us that we're wrong. When God's declaration of guilt and wrath comes to us in Romans 1, and it's seen as intended to our destruction rather than our salvation, men often try to go into that preservation mode, and rather than coming clean and repenting, which is the intended purpose of the goodness of God toward them, they attempt to justify themselves through excuses, and they become guilty then of despising the goodness of God and that space of grace which He's giving them for repentance. And in despising the goodness of God, Paul says that you're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so by offering excuses, you're actually working a greater judgment upon yourself by despising the period of grace. And when that period of grace ends, whether it be in the death of the individual or whether it be at the expiration of the time that God set for the period of grace, if men are still in that position where they're offering God excuses, He says that you're going to get everything that's coming to you in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and He's going to judge you according to your deeds. He's going to judge according to your deeds. And He's going to do so, verse 11 taught us, without respect of persons. And so you're going to be a recipient of the divine wrath if you find yourself in that condition. And you most definitely do not want to find yourself in that condition, offering God excuses when the day of wrath and judgment comes. And Paul's trying to change their thinking about this. He's trying to get them to the place that God is trying to move all men to, that's found in Romans 3:19, where every mouth is stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, because it's then and only then that a man can receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So he's backing man into a corner. He's giving him a warning, and he's answering excuses, trying to get him to that place where he stops offering excuses so Paul can show them the grace of God as offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after that first excuse last week, man has been taken right back to the position he was in before he offered the first excuse. He can either admit his guilt or he can offer another excuse. And we would think after such a warning that he gives in verses 4 to 11 that men would be ready now to own their guilt and to accept and embrace the grace of God. But sad to say, that's often not the case. That's not the case that's presented here. That's not the case that's often true when you're talking to other people in this day and age. People usually try to offer another excuse. They've got another reason why God shouldn't judge them. And such is the case today. Now here I'll just restate these four excuses so that you can see them coming. Again, relative righteousness, we talked about verses 1 to 11. Today, the second excuse we want to look at is the excuse of extenuating circumstances as a Gentile. That's verses 12 to 16. The third excuse is extenuating circumstances as a Jew, chapter 2, verse 17 to 29. And then the fourth and final excuse, and the last ditch effort of man to try to save face before God, is charging God himself with unrighteousness in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. And those second and third excuses that I've mentioned are really one excuse with two branches. Both has to do with extenuating circumstances. One is from the aspect given from a Gentile's perspective, the other from the perspective of a Jew. And we want to treat them as two different excuses because the arguments are different depending on which side you fall on. But in reality, the excuses are the same. It's extenuating circumstances. I've got a reason. I've got an excuse. I've got a note that I want to give to God to say that I don't deserve judgment. And so we're dealing with the excuse of extenuating circumstances, and specifically today in verses 12 to 16, the extenuating circumstance of the Gentile that he tries to present to God. Now, key to understanding why the excuse of extenuating circumstances is going to be raised here is recognizing that in verse 11, Paul states that there is no respect of persons with God. God is not partial in judgment. He judges men equally, and he does it perfectly in his righteousness. And that given is given in the context of absolute perfection being the requirement in order to be justified by your own works. And that's already shown to be impossible. He talked about that in verses 4 to 11. He says, when you offer excuses why you don't think you're guilty, what you're asking God to do is to judge you according to your works. And he says that if you're going to be judged according to your works and you're going to inherit eternal life by your works, he said the standard that God's going to expect is absolute perfection. You can't mess up one time from the day that you come on the planet to the day that you die if you want to have justification by your works. We know man has a sin nature, and so that's an impossibility. He's telling that to them to explain to them what they're asking for, while at the same time he's going to tell them that is impossible because you've got a sin nature and you're never going to live an absolutely perfect life. It's never going to happen. And when God judges you according to your deeds, there's going to be no respect of persons concerning your lot in this life. He's going to judge you without respect of persons. So it's given in the context of absolute perfection being that requirement for justification by works, if a thing were possible. Along the same lines, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, and he said, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the law, or in the book of the law, to do them." In other words, he says there that any violation of the law of God in any part puts you under the curse and the wrath of God. And that's a basic summary of the same thing he's saying in Romans 2, 7 to 10. He says, in that determination, when God judges you by that law, if you violate it in any point, you're under the curse, and there's going to be no respecter of persons when God judges you in that fashion. Now, think about what God's just said here in Galatians 3. He says, anyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law are under the curse. I emphasize to you, he says, if you don't continue the things written in the law, things written in the law, if you don't do that, then you're under the curse and the wrath of God. Now, as a Gentile, when that pronouncement is made, what do you think that the excuse of the Gentile is going to be? Well, the Gentile's excuse is going to be, we didn't get the law. We didn't get the written law. That explains everything. That's my extenuating circumstance. I've got a reason that I didn't do everything the law said because God didn't give the Gentiles the law. And isn't that the truth? All you've got to do is go back to the book of Exodus and you find out God didn't give the Gentiles the law. He gave the law to the Jew. He gave it to the nation of Israel out there in the wilderness. He called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai and wrote the Ten Commandments, the moral law, with the finger of God and the tables of stone. And Moses came back down the mountain, and it was delivered to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were recipients of God's law. And the Gentiles point at that and say, I've got an extenuating circumstance. I've got a reason for being guilty of these things that violate God's standard because God didn't tell me what I was expected to do. I didn't know what God's expectation was. So that's why I didn't fulfill what was written in the law. So I've got an extenuating circumstance. I should be exempted from judgment. There's no way that God could be righteous in judging me when I did not have the law. It's a clever excuse, isn't it? Makes a lot of sense. I mean, that's a true argument. They didn't get the law. What's God say about that? What's God say about the Gentiles not receiving the law of Moses? Well, he goes on here in these verses, and he just flat out is going to tell them in verse number 12. He's just going to lay it out there, and it's a further explanation of the fact that he's no respecter of persons. In verse 12, he says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And so the Gentiles say, we didn't have the law, so God can't judge us. Verse 12, God just lays it out for him and says that I know that you didn't have the law, but you're going to perish without the law anyway. You're going to be judged and you're going to be a recipient of the wrath of God even though you didn't have the written law. And the Jews that got it and broke it, they're going to be judged by that law. He just flat out tells them that that excuse is not going to cut it. Now, how does that work? How can God be just in judging the Jew and the Gentile when the Jew obviously had a privilege of the law that the Gentiles didn't have? Well, he's going to give us a parenthetic here in verses 13 to 15 that's going to shed light on the statement that he's just made in relation to the Gentiles in verse number 12. He says in verse number 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So being a hearer of the law, as the Jews were, in and of itself is not going to do anything for your justification before God. God says whether or not you had the law or heard the law isn't even the issue that's in question here. Because a man's never justified just by simply possessing or hearing the law. He says that you're not going to be judged on whether or not you heard the written law of God. He says, I'm not judging you for that. You're not being called into judgment as to whether or not you heard the law. You're being called into judgment because you've broken the law. And here he goes on to explain that having the law has nothing to do with determining your guilt or your innocence. He says if you Gentiles had the law, like the Jews had it, and you heard it every day of your life, that does not mean that you are automatically justified before God. Because hearing the law doesn't mean that you're righteous. Doing all that the law says means that you're righteous. And again, to prevent misunderstanding here, Paul's not teaching that you can be justified by your own works. For somebody to interpret that verse that way is to completely ignore the entire context of the book of Romans and the whole purpose for which the book of Romans is written. He's not saying you can be justified by your works. What Paul is doing here is he's contrasting the fact that in a judgment under law, and it's applicable to any law, a judgment under law, which the Gentiles point to and say that they did not have, men are not just or justified because they hear the law, but because they do the law. In other words, for example, it's not a perfect illustration, but if I said to you men this morning that out there on Highway 125, go out Bemis Road 125 between Ray City and Nashville, there's a strip of rural road, and I say to you this morning that out there in that patch of road on Highway 125, the speed limit is 55 miles an hour. You are now a hearer of the law. I've told you what that law says. You may see a speed limit sign that has it posted. This is what the law is for this particular section of that road. You're now a hearer of the law. Now, if you go out from this place this morning after hearing that, and you get out there and you drive 85 miles an hour, and you get pulled over and you get a ticket, you have to go into traffic court to give an accounting of that, the fact that I told you that the speed limit was 55 miles an hour has absolutely nothing to do with your justification. You violated a law by going 85 miles an hour. And whether you heard it or whether you didn't does not determine the fact of whether or not you're guilty. You're guilty. You broke the law, having heard it this morning as I've spoken it to you. On the opposite side of that coin, if someone who's not here this morning did not hear me tell them that the speed limit was 55 on that patch of rural road, and yet they go out there and they drive 55 and they're called into question about their stewardship of that law in that particular place in the road, they're justified by the law because they did what the law said, even though they had never heard me say it or they didn't see the sign. You see, he's contrasting the difference in justification under law. You're not just because you've heard it or because you possessed it, but you are only justified by the law if you do everything that the law says. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. And so we find that to be the case under any law. And the question is not whether or not you heard the law, but did you violate the law? And now the Gentile, of course, said, okay, I see that principle. I understand that just by simply hearing the law, that doesn't make me just before God. They say, but isn't it true that if I didn't hear the law and I didn't know what the law is, then there's no way that I could have done the law or I could have fulfilled the law? How is God going to explain that? If I didn't know what it is, how am I going to fulfill it? And that God's going to give them the answer in verses 14 and 15. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Here he opens up, the Apostle Paul opens verse 14 and he says that the Gentiles have not the law. And of course he's speaking of the written law of Moses. Paul concedes that the Gentiles did not have that written law. That had already been stated and it's not a point of argument for the Apostle Paul. He's not disagreeing with that. All you have to do is go back to the Old Testament and you find the reality of that statement. The Gentiles were not given a law. And Paul concedes that. He says the Gentiles did not have the law. But he says in verse number 14 that they having not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. In other words, the Gentiles by their very moral framework that God put in them, and as human beings created in the image of God, he said these Gentiles who were never given the written law of Moses, even though they don't have a written law telling them what is right and what is wrong, he said by nature the Gentiles do the things that are in the law. There's a certain code of conduct that a Gentile lives by whether he has the law of Moses or not. As a moral agent, man is able to discern certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong without anybody having to tell him that. God doesn't have to give you a written law for you to know that it's wrong to steal. God doesn't have to give you a written law in order for you to know that it's wrong to lie. You know that by nature. And you hold people accountable to that. Gentiles hold one another accountable to that law. You're not going to let somebody come up and take your car keys and get in your car and just drive off and wave and say, God bless you, are you? No, you're going to go to the authorities and you're going to try to get your stuff back because you know inside they violated a moral principle of right and wrong. And you're holding people accountable to that standard. You do it by nature. You don't have to have a written law. You know the difference between right and wrong. God says you do it by nature. Going back to the speeding example. Suppose somebody gets pulled over out there on that strip between Ray City and Nashville for going 85, and they say to the police officer, sir, I didn't know what the speed limit was. No one told me. There were no signs out here. I didn't see what the speed limit was. I was just driving along trying to mind my own business, and so since I didn't know or didn't have a written law, maybe you should just not give me a ticket, let me off the hook. But you know, if you go back to the fact that that person is a licensed driver in the state of Georgia, that automatically tells us that all the way back in the beginning, before they ever were licensed by the state of Georgia to get on the road, that they had to study the manual of traffic law for the state of Georgia. And in that handbook, the law in Georgia states that on any rural road in the state of Georgia, the speed limit will never exceed 55 miles an hour. And you have to know that in order to be licensed by Georgia to get on the road. So when you go out on that patch of land, even though I've never told you the speed limit's 55, regardless of the fact that you never saw a sign posted that said it's 55, when you go 85, you know already without ever seeing a sign that you're in violation of the law. You know that by very nature, that you're a licensed driver. Georgia, the state of Georgia, makes sure that you know that before they let you out there on the road. And so you're guilty. You didn't have to see a traffic sign. No one had to tell you what the speed limit was. The law that you had to study and know before you got on the road said it will never exceed 55, and you went and went 85. You're guilty. You don't need a written law. Same thing's true of the Gentiles. God said, I put in you, but just by the very nature that you're a human being, you're a moral agent, I put it inside you. You know certain things that are right and wrong. He said, you knew it. You held other people accountable to it. You had a conscience, verse 15, it showed the work of the law written in your hearts because you do these things by nature. Your conscience was bearing witness, and your thoughts, meanwhile, were accusing or excusing one another. You held other people accountable to the law. These having not the law, verse 14, are a law unto themselves. He said you knew it was right and wrong, and you made a law out of it because you held other people accountable to it. You applied that law to all other people, and you wanted them to be punished when they violated that thing that you knew was right and wrong, and you were accusing them when they broke that standard. He says, but then this is what you've done. You knew the law, and you turned around, and you broke your own law. And when you broke the law, he says, your thoughts were excusing you. You had a law that you applied to everybody else and held everybody else accountable to, and what you did is you turned around and did the exact same thing you accuse everybody else for, and now you're trying to excuse yourself when you violate your own law. God says, I don't need the law of Moses to condemn you, Gentiles. You're guilty by your own standard. The law you made for everybody else and you applied to everybody else, you're guilty of your own law. So God says, I don't even have to bring up the law of Moses in order to condemn you or to pour out wrath upon you because you're guilty by your own standard. You're guilty. So your extenuating circumstance, God didn't give me the law. He said, that's just not going to cut it. You're going to perish without law because you knew the difference. You knew what was right. You knew what was wrong. And you went ahead and did it anyway. You're guilty. You're worthy of wrath. You're guilty. And so, again, the The excuse is shown to be of no value whatsoever. We see they've made this law unto themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. Therefore, God says, you Gentiles say you don't deserve judgment because you didn't have the written law. He says, that's a farce. You say, I didn't know. God says, you're a lying hypocrite and you're guilty. You're a lying hypocrite and you're guilty as a Gentile. And you're worthy of wrath by your own standard of right and wrong. Then he goes on in verse number 16. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And we have to note here the parenthesis in verses 13 to 15. That parenthesis that we've just come through is elaborating on the assertions that he made in verse number 12. Namely, that the Gentiles will perish without law and the Jews will be judged by the law. And so to read the thought that Paul's giving here, we have to pull out that parenthetic and link verse 16 back to what was said in verse number 12. But I don't want you to do that without recognizing that God put this parenthetic here exactly in the right place, because we need to understand verse 12 in the light of the parentheses before we can understand verse number 16. In verse 12, he says that those that have sinned without law shall perish without law. As many as have judged or have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so we must understand that these Gentiles, according to the parenthesis, have the knowledge of the law written in their hearts, so that when Paul says that they're perishing without law, we know that he's not talking about perishing altogether without law, but without the written law of Moses. They have the work of the law written in their hearts, as we've discussed. And so because they violated that, they're going to perish without law. And offering their excuses of extenuating circumstances terminated in his explanation in verse 15 by God revealing to these Gentiles that they were lying hypocrites who knew the difference and violated their own standard. And their extenuating circumstances affront. It's a professed ignorance when in reality they knew the difference in right and wrong all along. That's their secret. God says he's going to judge the secrets of men. Now, all this stuff that he's talking about of the Gentiles is internal. You and I are not God. We can't see like God. And a lot of times when we think about the heathen and these backwood jungles that have never even had a Bible or heard of a Bible, we want to somehow in a sort of compassion have work out in our minds some way where these men, if they don't receive the gospel, are going to somehow be saved. God's going to make a provision for that. But God's told us the exact opposite of that in verse number 12. Those that are without law are going to perish without law because they've sinned against the light which they've been given. Right. And when you tell men that, and we can't see it from God's perspective, then we have a problem accepting that as just. But God says that there's coming a day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that day when God judges those secrets of men, those things that we could not see, and that these Gentiles are not just going to openly confess to be true about how they sinned against the light which they had, it's going to become abundantly apparent in that day when God judges, and not one person is going to be able to point a finger at God and say that he wasn't just in condemning a man to the lake of fire. We're going to see clearly all of the light that all people have sinned against in their rejection of God. He says it's going to be made manifest. It's all going to become clear. Their circumstances, their extenuating circumstances will become clear when God exposes those secrets of men and judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Paul says. And so we see that God is going to be shown to be just. God's word has already exposed these Gentiles here and now in the word in this day of grace. But this will become especially clear in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men and their hypocrisies by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so the Gentiles have had their rug pulled out from under them yet again. Their second excuse that they've offered to God is shown not to be valid. They didn't have to have the written law in order for God to judge them. What is the Gentile going to offer now for his defense? The relative righteousness argument at the beginning of the chapter, shown to be bogus. Can't point at somebody else and say, I'm better than him, and expect God not to, not to pour out judgment on you for your guilt. You don't get to set the standard. God's judgment's according to truth. Relative righteousness isn't going to get it. And now you're extenuating circumstance, and you say, I never got the law, so I didn't know what I was supposed to do. God says, you knew all along, and you violate it, and you're guilty. What excuse is the Gentile now going to offer to God as to why he should be justified? Well, the fact of the matter is, there's really only one place that the Gentile can go. If he doesn't admit his guilt, there's only one place he can go. And that's to the fourth excuse that we'll study in chapter 3. It's the fourth and final excuse of man. It's the last-ditch effort that's not even really an excuse, but an attempt to save face before God. He has nothing else to say. He can only default to that fourth excuse. And that's where he's going to go, and that's what Paul's going to address in chapter 3. But before we get there, Paul's going to address the matter of the extenuating circumstance of the Jew in the remainder of chapter 2. And then after Paul pulls out that rug from under the Jews, both Jew and Gentile are going to be defaulted to that final excuse of charging God with unrighteousness. And then Paul's going to take his hammer and nail of prosecution, and he's going to drive the final nail into the coffin of man's excuses. And when man is shown to be worthy of God's wrath and not have any further excuses to offer to God, then in the closing verses of chapter 3, the judge is going to pronounce the final verdict. He's going to say both Jews and Gentiles are guilty, worthy of wrath, and without excuse to escape the judgment of God. And if men refuse it at that point, there is no hope for them, but the lake of fire will be their sure destiny in that day of wrath. But he says when you get to that point where you've been backed all the way into the corner, every excuse has been stripped away from you, every mouth has been stopped, and all the world has become guilty before God, he says then there's an opportunity that God has provided in grace for you to escape this wrath to come. And that's when he's going to start introducing the good news of the gospel. My friend, I say again, as I said last week, if you're without Christ, you need to stop offering excuses as to why you think you don't deserve the wrath of God. You're guilty. And any excuse you offer to God is going to be shown to be a fraud, and it's going to be worthless, and you're going to stand condemned and guilty. God will be shown to be just. You need to stop making excuses as to why you don't think you deserve his wrath. At the end of the day, we must come to the conclusion that you and I are nothing more than dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinners. And if God doesn't do something about our condition, then we are bound for the lake of fire and the wrath of God. God's got to do something to get us out of this horrible predicament that we're in. We cannot justify ourselves by any means. We absolutely need a Savior. And that's the purpose to which Paul's writing. He's showing all men that you don't have an excuse. He's forcing them to that place where they have to realize they need a Savior. And when they realize they need a Savior, they either have to reject him or believe upon him. And he's going to demonstrate we all need a Savior. And that Savior is none other than the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jesus who died upon Calvary's tree, bore God's wrath on your behalf and mine, who today offers the free gift of the imputed righteousness of God, if we simply will exercise faith in him as our all-sufficient Savior. He's provided a way for us to escape the wrath that we deserve. If you don't know him today, will you call upon him? There's salvation in the Lord. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we thank you for this time you've given us in the Word this morning. We ask now, Lord, that as we've given this Word, that it would be exactly what you'd have it to be. God, I know that we're dealing with topics that are not pleasant here in the opening chapters of Romans, but we have to come to grips with what we are before God. We have to come to grips with the reality that we have need of a Savior, and without that Savior, we have no hope. God, I pray that you would just use thy word now, the way that you'd intend it to be used. In Jesus' name we pray.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday. Morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from beginning to end. It's a solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sink at me from it now, it keeps me from